Our scripture passage this morning is from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May the Lord add the blessing to his word.
You know, there's something melancholy to be sensed in some places in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. One can hear the faint strains of an elderly warrior, Paul, passing the torch in some ways to his younger disciples. That strain becomes quite clear in the text that was just read for us out of 2 Timothy, where Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, but you know what? I've been faithful. I've kept the faith. I've run my race. I've fought the good fight. But even now, in this final passage of 1 Timothy, and that's where we are this morning, as we're closing out this exposition of 1 Timothy, we're in the final passage, verses 11 through 21. And in these verses, one can sense the elderly apostle's intention to make sure that not only will he, Paul, finish well, but that when Timothy's life ebbs to its final conclusion, he will have finished well too. God is looking for finishers. So many, many professing Christians start out so promisingly. And so well, guns blazing in a full sprint, but far fewer finish well. This has been the history of those who have been identified as the people of God down through the earliest days of human history, on through the family of Abraham, and in the history of Israel, and now unto the time of the church. Fidelity to Christ and His gospel presupposes that we're going to finish well. If we are going to be faithful to the gospel, then we will have to finish well. Only those, however, who maintain doctrinal purity in the context of great fidelity to Jesus Christ can do what verse 14 in our text says: keep the commandment unstained and free of reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in this final passage, outlines no less than six means by which Timothy and the people of God, down through history, might be able to finish well. We've examined the first two of these means in previous weeks. And the first means that Paul enjoins is fleeing materialism. Verse 11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the corrupting doctrine that would lead to thinking that the ministry is a means of material gain, up in verses 3 through 5. Then fleeing the desire to be rich, verse 9. Fleeing the love of money, verse 10. In contradistinction to that, Paul says in verses 17 and 18 that we should not be proud of the wealth that we do have. We should not think that we got it ourselves. We should not set our hope in riches, but on God, who, by the way, is not a curmudgeon. He has given us all things to richly enjoy. Then we should be rich in good works and generosity. Verse 18. By this we flee materialism. But simply fleeing is not enough. to finish well. We must also be pursuing the gospel. We looked at that the last time that we were together in this text, because Paul proceeds to list six, in the second part of verse 11, he proceeds to list six Christ-like gospel virtues that need to be pursued, that need to be hunted down, that need to be appropriated into our lives. You know, there's a principle for this that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. In the form of a parable. It talks about the unclean spirit that goes out of a man. And when he goes out of the man, he goes about seeking a place, a better place where he might dwell, where he might live. It's interesting, Christmas Evans, an old Welsh, one-eyed Welsh evangelist, does an allegory about this, and he personifies the spirit and coming down and swooping down and looking for what the King James Version says, dry places, a place where he can light. And he comes close to this little girl and he says, "Oh, here's a good place where I could live." And he swoops down near to her, and as he does, he hears her singing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." A dry, dry place this. Because the text says he goes through dry places. Well, he goes from one place to the next and he can't find a suitable place to live. And he says, "I've got an idea. I'll go back from whence I came. I'll go back to the house in which I lived previously." And he comes back to the man. And he sees that the man has cleaned up his act. He's swept out his house. He's rearranged the furniture. And the unclean spirit says, "Why, this is even better than I thought." Because he left it empty. And the unclean spirit was able to move right back in. And so the teaching of that is this whole principle of replacement. That if we can flee materialism. But if we don't fill our lives up with pursuing the gospel, we're going to leave a void. And that void's going to be filled up with something. And so it's not enough that we just flee these things. We must pursue the gospel. Well, now we come to a third means by which we can be found to finish well. And it's found in verses 12 through the first part of verse 14. Fighting for the gospel. Fighting for the gospel. For Paul begins in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Gordon Fee, in his insightful commentary at this point, writes, "From the contrasts of fleeing the pursuits of the false teachers and pursuing those graces that reflect the gospel, Paul flows naturally into a second set of imperatives calling for perseverance." You see, many believers, they don't have a problem really with pursuing the gospel, learning the gospel, studying the gospel, embracing the gospel. They don't have a problem with that. They have little trouble accepting that admonition. But when it comes to fighting for the gospel, they'd rather not. Conflict is uncomfortable. Defending the faith is painful. Won't make you many friends. Correcting and refuting error makes us uneasy. We would much rather focus on the positive rather than being negative about others. But God and His people always have been and always will be in a pitched battle for the gospel. If you're a believer, you are every day in a pitched battle for the gospel. Some of you don't know it. Some of you don't recognize it. Some of you don't think about it. You are in a pitched battle for the soul of the gospel every day. And if you don't recognize that and you don't realize that, You're losing. You're losing. And while God commands all believers to defend the faith, for Peter writes, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you," 1 Peter 3:15. While every believer is called to defend the gospel, it is a requirement for an elder to do so. If an elder doesn't do that, he's not qualified to be an elder. Now, if you don't do that, you're being disobedient. But if I don't do that, not only am I being disobedient, I have no right to be an elder, a pastor, a bishop of a New Testament local church. Because Paul will write to Titus in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, talking about the qualifications of an elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. By the way, as taught, not as he makes it up, but as taught. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's important. Got to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. I want you to notice that Paul told Titus the elder's job description includes not only giving good, sound instruction and sound doctrine, but that it includes rebuking those who would contradict it. Then Paul goes on to identify those of whom he is speaking. He's speaking in this particular instance of the circumcision party. Who were they? They were those who were still holding on to the erroneous idea of the gospel, or erroneous view of the gospel, that circumcision was required to be saved. You know, over the years, some folks at Berean have opted to go to another church, at least in part, because of my constant rebukes of those holding to unsound ideas about the gospel, naming them and refuting them. They became uncomfortable. It just seems so critical. It seems so negative. And we don't want to be negative. We want to be positive. We want to be uplifted. We don't want to be hear that, you know, and be confronted with that type of thing all the time. Well, I want you to take note that Paul says to rebuke those who contradict it. The rebuke is not simply a rebuke of the wrong doctrine. It is a rebuke of those that hold to it, connecting the rebuke to particular people, in this case, the circumcision party. So, for example, if I'm going to be qualified to be an elder, if I'm going to meet the requirements of an elder, I am called to rebuke the emergent church party who abandons the surety of the gospel, opting instead for some ill-defined mysticism. I am called to rebuke those that hold to a gospel that does not include a turning away from one's sin and embracing the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the easy believism party. I'm called to rebuke those that hold to the seeker-sensitive, pragmatic church, market-driven church party, as those that have merged the gospel together with marketing strategy and in so doing have left significant parts of the gospel behind. I'm called to rebuke that. I'm called to refute and rebuke a man like Rob Bell who teaches universalism, that everybody eventually will be saved, or a Joel Osteen who has adopted a gospel of the power of positive thinking. Paul would not shy away in our day from mentioning these, nor will I. So I'm sorry if doing that makes you uncomfortable, but please understand that just as my qualification as an elder requires that I be a one-woman man, it requires that I rule my own household well, so it also includes that I not only teach sound doctrine, but that I rebuke those that contradict it. So I don't see that ever changing in my approach to ministry. But continuing in Gordon Fee's comments, we read this. The first imperative is to fight the good fight of the faith. This is, in fact, an athletic metaphor from the games, 2 Timothy 4:7. The metaphor could imply running or boxing, wrestling, or simply, more generally, any of the contests. Thus, Montgomery translates it, keep contending in the noble contest of the faith. The word faith has the article, the faith. The present tense implies persevering in that struggle. So there's no question here that Paul is inciting Timothy to enter the fray. Get in the fight. Listen, if your pastor is not in the fight, he's disobedient. He's not fighting the good fight. He's not in the battle. He's hiding behind the lines somewhere in a comfort of some palatial mansion, taking it easy, cherry picking the fruits of the ministry, but he's not in the trenches. You're not fighting the good fight. Paul says, Timothy, jump in the battle. Remember now, Timothy was timid. Timothy, there's evidence in the texts that Timothy was a bit retiring. He was a bit shy. He was a bit quiet. He had to be encouraged. He had to be encouraged. Listen, he was young. Don't let anybody disdain you for your youth, Paul would write to him. But nonetheless, regardless of his personality, right? You say, well, Terry, you're pugnacious anyway, right? That's your personality. It doesn't matter what your personality is, whether it's shy and retiring or not just A, but triple A, type A personality. Paul says, get in the fight. Okay, so how do we fight for the gospel? How do we fight for the gospel? We might go to any number of places in the New Testament and the Old Testament that would teach us to do that. But here, Paul, in this context, cites two foundational ways. There are ways that are required if we will fight the good fight for the gospel. And the first is this. Take hold of eternal life. Second part of verse 12 there. Take hold of eternal life. What does it mean to take hold of eternal life? Well, Paul uses much the same language at the end of verse 18. So what does that mean? Well, first we should note that taking hold of eternal life is directed at believers. Paul was writing to Timothy, who presumably already had eternal life, right? So taking hold of eternal life cannot be saying, come by faith to Jesus and be saved. It's not what this is talking about. Then what does it mean? Well, before we dive into that, let me share that there are two aspects to believers taking hold of eternal life. Two aspects. There's a present aspect. Taking hold of eternal life is not the attainment of eternal life or the getting of eternal life because Timothy was already a believer, but rather it is the practical outworking of it in a space-time continuum. It is putting it to good use, effectively carrying eternal life out. How many have there been who have professed eternal life? That they have it. They claim it. But they have not taken hold of it in the practical way that they live it out. We might even say that eternal life has not taken hold of them. The passage speaks to the essentiality of our testimony before both the church and the world. I'm afraid we often play fast and loose with our testimonies. We don't think our testimonies count for that much, but they really do. I fear that there are people in our lives that we would have a very difficult time witnessing to because we've had such a poor testimony before them. And it would seem hypocritical of us to witness this pure gospel to them because we have not exhibited that pure gospel in our lives in any consistent way. So there's this present aspect of taking hold of eternal life in the way that we live out the gospel. But a second aspect is there's an eschatological aspect here. Don't be afraid of that word, eschatological. It just means end times, the culmination of all things, the eternal state, if you will. Okay? So there's an eschatological aspect here. This admonition also has a long view toward end times. Take hold of the promise that someday you are going to be fully enjoying eternal life. Be motivated by this truth. Be practically helped in your life and ministry today by keeping your spiritual gaze upon the prize. This is what those athletes would do. And if you're an athlete, you've done this. When you're working out and you're dead tired and you don't think you can draw another breath, and yet you continue to press on and press on and press on because you know what's at the end of all that is the goal, the prize, the winning of the game or the ability to compete. So that's what athletes do. And Paul would encourage us that the prize here, that the end game here is eternal life with Christ in heaven. Let that motivate you. Let that undermine this temporality by which you are tempted to live and to be dragged down by those things. We can become so engrossed in the struggles and the hardships and the mundane drone of this life that we fail to take hold of the truth that this is but a temporary situation. When trials assail you, take hold of the eschatological hope of eternal life. Look, you can only suffer in this life. You can only die once. And they can't eat you. So, what do we fear? Keep your eye on the prize. Okay, now, Paul affirms the reality of taking hold now. Okay, he's given us these two aspects, both the temporal, now, and the eternal. But he's going to give us the reality of taking hold in two ideas. And one is in our call to eternal life. Verse 12 says, to which you were called. Eternal life, to which you were called. This speaks of Timothy's personal faith to which he was called. What do you mean, he was called? Well, this is the sovereign, irresistible call of God upon a life to salvation. This, Paul is not talking about a vocational call to preach. He's not talking about the time when he was on a second missionary journey. They were going to go into Bithynia, but at midnight he got this vision and a voice calling, come over to Macedonia. It's not the Macedonian call that he's talking about here. He's talking about the call to salvation. This is what Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 talks about in that great golden strand of salvation. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. This is what he's talking about. He also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, made righteous, and those whom he justified and declared righteous, he also glorified. This is from soup to nuts, folks. This is from beginning to end. It begins with the foreknowledge of God, the predetermination of God to do something. And then it continues in God's determination to predestine us to be the image of His Son. And when that is all done, before time even began, when that is all done, then in the space-time continuum, He calls. Why did a young 19-year-old idiot, sinful, pagan young man, why did I become who I am today? It's because on February 11th, 1975, God called me. And He did a work in me that brought me to Himself. I didn't bring myself to Him. He brought me to Him. That's the call. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I've given you some other verses there that would uphold that. Taking hold, then, taking hold only happens to the called. Those who make profession but are not called fail to take hold of eternal life in this sense because they don't have eternal life. You can't take hold of eternal life in the practical way that you live, in the eschatological way that you live. You can't take hold of that if you don't possess eternal life. Paul says to Timothy, you were called, Timothy. You were called to this eternal life. Now, because we are still sinful creatures, because we have not yet been fully glorified, can those who are genuinely called fail to take hold? Can they fail at times to consistently manifest their eternal life? Can they fail at times in this life to appreciate and appropriate the eschatological reality of their eternal life? Yes, of course. We've all experienced that. We experience that on a daily basis. But this is why Paul admonishes Timothy and us. Take hold of it. Grab it. Grasp it. Make it a reality in your life. Live in this way. Take hold of this incredible eternal life that God has placed within you. Well, here's a second idea that affirms the reality of our taking hold. It's not just being called, but it's also our public profession of faith. Because the next thing Paul says is, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Of what is this speaking? Well, first of all, we need to understand to what the words about which refers. It refers to the eternal life that Paul just said Timothy was called to. So we could read it about this eternal life that I just mentioned, Timothy. What Paul is saying that it is about this eternal life you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, you confessed this eternal life. You professed this eternal life in front of many witnesses. Who were these witnesses? Well, this is speaking of Timothy's confession of faith before the body of Christ, before the church. These were the many witnesses. How do we do this? Where do we do this? Our publicly professing Jesus as our Savior is in our baptism. It is there that we identify with His death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Listen, we can stand and we can shout to the high heavens, I'm saved! I've got eternal life! But you have not made a good confession until you have done that in your baptism. The Great Commission says we are to go out and we are to make disciples. We are to evangelize people. And for most, I shouldn't say most, for many, that's where it ends. Just go out and tell people about the good news of Jesus and His, you know, He's the golden ticket to heaven, right? Just go tell people about that. And that's it. No, that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is go out and make these disciples, and then do what? Bring them into the church and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Center them in the local church, and you do that by them making their profession of faith, their confession of faith before many witnesses. This is why baptism is not a private ordinance. You don't just decide to baptize, you know, hey, my son made a profession of faith. Let me take him and we'll baptize him in the bathtub tonight or in the pool or something like that. It's not a private ordinance. It's a church ordinance. It is your public profession of faith. I don't care how many times you've said, I'm a Christian. Until you've been baptized in front of many witnesses, you have not made a good biblical confession of faith. And I have to tell you, I have very little confidence in anybody's profession of faith who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to be baptized. I'm a Christian, but I don't think it's important to be baptized. I got no confidence in that. You can't find that in the Bible. In 1998, John MacArthur preached a sermon entitled Baptism, a Matter of Obedience, in which he said, baptism is not a particularly popular subject today. It's not of great interest in the evangelical community. It's been years since I've seen any new book written on baptism or any book emphasizing baptism or any series of messages or any preacher or teacher emphasizing baptism. The interest in baptism has sort of gone away, sad to say, in many cases. Well, look, Why is this important? If you have never been biblically baptized, you have not made a good confession before many witnesses. And if you have not been baptized, you have not taken hold of eternal life. You are not taking hold of eternal life. Now, listen, do not walk out of here saying, Terry says, if I'm not baptized, I'm not saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you have not taken hold of that eternal life. And I'm also saying that if your refusal to obey the Lord and believer's baptism, that gives you, if that's your case, it gives you no biblical warrant to say, I'm saved, I'm a believer, I won't be baptized, but I'm a believer. That doesn't go together. You've not made a good confession. You're not taking hold on eternal life. Now look, I'm not talking about people who have not been discipled and trained in the truth of baptism. I'm not talking about young children who have made a youthful profession of faith that may yet be immature or incomplete, and therefore baptism might not yet be warranted. No. I'm talking about people right here at Berean, teenagers, young adults, in some cases older adults, who know you are to be baptized and understand what baptism is, but refuse to be obedient and do so. I'm telling you that your profession of faith has not yet been made. And I lack confidence in anyone's profession of faith that refuses to be baptized. And you're not taking hold of eternal life. Folks, if we are going to finish well by fighting for the gospel, then we must take hold of eternal life that we publicly confessed before many witnesses at our baptism. So the first way for fighting for the gospel is by taking hold of eternal life. The second foundational way we fight for the gospel is by keeping the commandment. Verse 13 on through the very first part of verse 14. Paul now gives another one of his charges in verse 13. And essentially the charge comes in verse 14 when he says, keep the commandment. Of what is Paul speaking here? Well, it might help us to ask three questions prompted by the text. First of all, what is the commandment? Now, scholars are kind of all over the board here on what this might mean. Some say the commandment is the exhortations of verses 11 and 12, collectively understood, so keep the commandment. Others say an alleged baptism charge is what is in view here, to which allusion was already made in verse 12. Some say this is an ordination charge to Timothy and others who would go into the ministry. Some say it's a commandment to Timothy to persevere in his faith and ministry. Some say the commandment is just the gospel, the faith. Of these choices, I believe the commandment being spoken of here is the gospel. How else can we expect to finish well if we do not keep the Lord's commandment, the faith, the gospel? You can't fight for the gospel if you are not keeping the gospel in the way that you do life and ministry. The second question is, where do we do this commandment keeping? The charge here carries with it some modifying clauses which give us the locus of this commandment keeping. There are two realms being identified here. First of all, he says, in the presence of the life-preserving God. You do this in the presence of the life-preserving God. This is the confession of our eternal life before God and before His church. Paul reminds Timothy that God is not only the creator of life, but that He is the sustainer of not just physical life. Do you realize that without God's power, you could not take your next breath? Now, people doubt that. I realize that. But it's God Himself, literally Jesus Christ, according to Colossians chapter 1. Literally, Jesus Christ holds this world together. The very molecules, the very atoms are held together by Jesus Christ. He's the preserver of all life, not just physical life, but eternal life as well. Do you know if I had to hold on to my eternal life for 1 minute, I couldn't do it. If I had to hold on to my eternal life for 1 second, I couldn't do it, because I'm still a sinful creature, and eternal life is only granted to those who have absolute holiness. And the only way I have absolute holiness is through my faith in Jesus Christ, and through faith, His righteous standing before God has been imputed to me and to everyone who believes the gospel and embraces Christ as Savior. But if I had to hold on, if I had to maintain my salvation for 1 minute, I could not do it. God is the one who does that. And so I do this commandment keeping in the presence of God and His people. But then there's a second realm here in which this is to be done, in the presence of Christ. Verse 13, the second part of the verse, Christ made a good confession before Pilate. Now, it's interesting. Some translations render this phrase, in the days of Pilate. If you have an ESV translation, that will be at the bottom of the page in a footnote. In the days of Pilate. If it is to be understood before Pilate, then it's talking about he had a good confession of faith during his trial before Pilate. If it is to be understood during the days of Pilate, then it is talking about how Jesus made his good confession through his life and ministry. I think that's what this is talking about. Jesus just didn't make one small, short, good confession before a Roman king. His whole life was his confession, his good confession of commandment keeping. And what this means, I think, to us is that even as Christ exhibited his good confession to the world at large, we also keep the commandment before the world at large. We do it before God, no question. We do it before the church, yes, but even as Jesus spent his whole life building, as it were, his good confession, this is what we are called to do as well. Well, the third question that arises is this: how do we do this commandment keeping? Well, there are two two modifiers here. Keep the commandment unstained and keep the commandment free of reproach. Now look, this can't be talking about the content of the gospel. The gospel is of necessity without stain or reproach. This must be talking about how we go about keeping the commandment. We do so as we walk in holy obedience, unstained, so that we bring no reproach on the gospel. The one presupposes the other. If you have a stained life, you will bring reproach to the gospel. But if you are without reproach, you will keep the gospel without staining it. Listen, I hope, this is, you know, this passage, verses 6 through 21, this is one message, right? This is the third? This is the third message from this text, all right? I hope that at the end of this message, your heart will yearn to flee these things. Your heart will pursue the gospel, and your heart will also want to fight for the gospel. How do you do that? You take hold of eternal life. You live it out. You keep the commandment, the gospel, the faith, the truth before God and in the presence of Christ, who gave a good confession in the days of Pilate. Where is our help? It comes in that we are not left unto ourselves to fight the good fight. We have been well equipped. Have we not? God has given us everything that pertains to life and what? Godliness. He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us Christ our Redeemer. He's given us grace. He's given us redemption. He's given us reconciliation and justification. He has given us each other. The church is a genius stroke. It is a genius stroke. Many times copied by the world, but never replicated. He's given us each other. We're not in this alone. We need to take hope in that. We need to take up this charge. We need to lay hold on eternal life. Listen, I have to stop here a little short of expounding upon the ultimate hope that we have. I hope to be able to unfold that next week as we continue in this passage. Please stand for this benediction. Lord, may we know your presence in our lives. May we maintain a good confession as Jesus did. And may we return to you all the thanks and glory for helping us fight for the gospel. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.